The death of King Solomon brought an end to the glory years of his kingdom. For 120 years, under the reigns of three kings, the nation of Israel had enjoyed relatively stable leadership. Most people knew only two of the kings in their lifetimes. But those who were young at the time of Solomon's death would soon see in their lifetimes a radical departure from all for which the kingdom had been known. How many of those people could make the connection between the folly of Solomon's latter years and the upheavals that followed his death is not at all clear. But the history is very clear. Solomon's successor was his son, Rehoboam. For a short time, Rehoboam was able to hold together the illusion of a united kingdom. But instead of relying on his father's experienced advisors, who knew something of the burdens that the late king had laid on the people, Rehoboam turned to those advisors of his generation. And they were thirsty for the exercise of raw power. And so they counseled the new king to increase the burdens on the people. And the result of that policy which the new king implemented was the breakup of the kingdom and the outbreak of civil war. Before King Solomon's body had lain very long in its tomb, the glorious empire over which Solomon had reigned had shrunk to a shadow. Only two tribes remained loyal to the house of David, so that while Solomon had ruled over a vast empire, his successors ruled over only two tribes. The surrounding kingdoms that Solomon had dominated regained their old footing and began to threaten the split kingdoms again. Nationally, it seemed, the kingdoms lurched from one crisis to the next, until their very lives ebbed away. Finally, both kingdoms collapsed into disastrous captivities. And the glorious house of King David, that should have been producing kings, came to be represented ultimately in Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth, in Galilee, one of the most despised places anywhere in the land of Galilee or Judea. There was Solomon's unhappy legacy. Most rulers are judged by that which they leave behind them. Part of the glory of David's legacy was reflected in the reign of his son, Solomon. But the aftermath of Solomon's reign yielded nothing, it seemed, but mayhem and trouble. Could it be that here is the reason that few, if any, have undertaken to write a life of Solomon? Could it be that they don't want to have to face the sorrowful aftermath of his reign? They may be of the opinion that endings like that don't sell many books. The burial practices of that time precluded any kind of inscription on the tomb, such as we see in our times in certain burial grounds and cemeteries. There was a place for the burial of the kings when each would come to sleep with his fathers. But there was no place for any kind of inscription for each person placed in that tomb, aside perhaps from the name. From the vantage point of history, however, there is no doubt that an inscription of sorts was written over King Solomon's grave. It was an idea born of the consideration of Solomon's life and reign and the sad circumstances in which he came to his end. We have, since early last year, spent considerable time exploring every detail of Solomon's life that we can find in the Holy Scriptures. We have remarked on the great promise that attended his birth and the great glory that he inherited on his coronation. We have considered the majesty of his greatest achievement, the construction of the temple for the worship of God. We have seen his international reputation and that he exceeded all the other kings of the earth for wealth and power. But we have not been able to escape the sobering reality that his reign did not end as did his father's. For a man with so much learning, Solomon seemed unable to transmit any of that wisdom to his successor. Rehoboam proved to be an utter fool and quickly frittered away the remaining prestige of Solomon's kingdom. So when we come to this final message in our series on the life of Solomon and consider the best way to sum up his life, we do so with an inscription that we would propose to write over his grave. Here then is what we may call Solomon's epitaph. Wisdom's undoing. It is safe to say that no other mortal came to life with greater privileges and more thorough preparation than did King Solomon. In fact, we can readily say that he had far more potential for greatness and glory than any man who has ever lived. And yet, the reign of King Solomon, of the three reigns of the United Kingdom, tends to be passed over in an embarrassed and uncomfortable fashion. If you put the kings on analysis and list the achievements of each, Solomon would far outstrip his predecessors. And yet even King Saul, with all of the problems he had, seems to receive far more attention than does Solomon. As we have seen, it's not for any lack of information. The Word of God provides us with a lot of material about Solomon's life. But there is a sense with him that he represented the disappointment of high hopes and that the potential he appeared to possess in his youth never was realized in its fullness. In short, Solomon was not as great as he should have been. He should have been much greater. And at the end, we find that the reason he was not was because of his sin. because of his departure from what he knew to be so. And because of that, he ended making a ruin of his life and his career. And perhaps here is the reason why so many are uncomfortable in dealing with King Solomon's legacy. For they know that they are vulnerable to ending up doing the same thing, making a mess of their own lives. They fear the power of their flesh. Or, on the other hand, they trust their flesh too much. They can't understand how Solomon could have gone so grievously astray. But in any event, Solomon's epitaph is a solemn reminder to every person under the sound of my voice that privileges only turn to benefits when they are used to their fullest extent. Many have the privilege of hearing the Word of God and learning the gospel of Christ who never make use of that privilege. Perhaps there are some here today like that. You have heard the preaching of God's Word. You know the call of the gospel. You know that the Scriptures command you to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ as your only Savior. But you have not done so. Will Solomon's epitaph be yours? In some sense, wisdom's undoing? Will the potential of your life, a life that should count for God, be wasted instead on the battlefield of your soul by consistent victories of the flesh? Will you follow the way of the flesh? The way of pride, the way of rebellion against the Word of God? I trust if we learn anything from Solomon's life, we will not go that way. Perhaps you profess to be a follower of Christ. Do you not take the warning today from Solomon's epitaph? Spiritual advantages, while they are those things for which we ought to praise God, are not a guarantee that you will not fall into sin. Do you not see the importance then from Solomon's experience of remaining vigilant lest you also take such a great fall and leave behind such a ruined legacy? I tell you, the history of Christianity is littered with the example of those who fell into some sin in old age that neutralized at the end of life all that they had accomplished at the beginning. So let us learn from this visit to King Solomon's tomb, and let us resolve that we will benefit from the instruction of his epitaph. Notice four things about Solomon's life that are comprehended in this epitaph, wisdom's undoing. First, his blessings were unique. Solomon could never complain that he suffered from some handicap that led him to do what he did. He could never complain that he had a bad family background. He could never complain about all the opportunities that he didn't have. He had advantages that no one else in history has ever enjoyed. He grew up in the household of one of history's greatest men, David of Bethlehem, the king of Israel. The man after God's own heart. And growing up in the household of David, The little boy Solomon gained the benefit of instruction from David in all the themes of revelation and redemption. For David was a prophet. David was one who foresaw the coming of Christ and who spoke of it. And even of the details of the death and resurrection of Christ. Solomon grew up in that atmosphere. He learned the way of salvation from his earliest days. So that from his earliest days, the Scriptures were the theme of his instruction. And beyond that, when he did finally become the third king of Israel, he received even greater blessings. Let us turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's just review some of these blessings that Solomon received. Notice verse 11. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. What's the emphasis? He was being given things that would make him unique. Would make him one of a kind. The Lord said, no one before you and no one after you will ever have the blessings that I am giving to you. Notice the emphasis that these blessings then were unique. Solomon could not complain. What do you hear today? You hear today people complaining that the reason they did something bad was because they didn't have a very good upbringing. They didn't have this, they didn't have that. What was Solomon's blessing? Solomon's blessing was that he had every advantage. And it just goes to show you that having every advantage is not a guarantee that you will not sin. The cause of sin does not lie in whether you have advantages or lack of advantages. Solomon possessed knowledge that no other mere mortal has ever had. He knew things, he could discuss things that no one else could ever discuss. He had skill in discernment that no other man has ever demonstrated. In that very same chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 3, the latter portion of the chapter presents the famous story of the two women. And they were not nice women. But they had a problem. They each had a baby and one of them died. The other one, the one whose baby died, stole the baby from the other woman and claimed that it was hers. And so they brought this baby before King Solomon. And they said, what are we going to do? And what was his famous response? It showed his ability to discern the truth. He said, bring a sword. Take the sword and cut the baby in half and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose child it was, not wanting to see her baby killed, said, no, give the baby to the other woman. And Solomon said, here is the mother. What was the response of the people when they heard of what the king had done. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 28, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Not just that he was wise, but that the wisdom of God was in him. And that proved to be far from an isolated incident in which Solomon just happened to get it right that time. We read elsewhere that his fame spread all over the world. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." Those were the places where there was supposed to be great learning. In the area that would become Persia and in Egypt, these were the places where there was great learning. Solomon excelled them all. Not even Solomon's illustrious father, King David, had enjoyed such success and such blessings. What's the point? The point is that Solomon had every reason, every incentive to do right. He could not blame any lack for later embracing that which God had expressly forbidden. Here is the lesson we should get from Solomon's epitaph. Be careful that you do not take your blessings for granted. If you have been placed in a home with Christian parents, and they take pains for the education of your soul in the things of God, don't despise it, and don't take it for granted. You're in a church here where the Scriptures are expounded and applied on a regular basis. Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in such a blessing. For there are many in the world. There are many in the world who do not have such a blessing. Of what seems to be as many as 40,000 who died in the earthquake in Iran this past week, I would say hardly any of them had ever heard the Word of God. Your blessings should lead you to God. They should not lead you to rebel against God. Initially, at least, King Solomon, in his youth, made use of all his blessings. That brings us to the second thing that we notice about him. His accomplishments were breathtaking. His blessings were unique. His accomplishments were breathtaking. When Solomon was buried, as we read in 2 Chronicles 9, when he was buried in the city of David, his father, those who attended his funeral and his burial could look about them. The city of David is a citadel that is sort of on a descending slope from the top of the mount on which Jerusalem sits. And they could look about them and they could look up the slope to the top, and there they could see the top of the temple. They could see that the late king had left his stamp on the city of Jerusalem and on the kingdom at large. If he had achieved nothing else in his reign, his construction of the temple would have secured his place in history as one of the world's greatest builders. He had the plans from heaven. I was thinking about this. Solomon didn't have to go and seek out an architect and try to describe to him what it was that he wanted and see if the architect could come up with it. David had the plans. And where did David get them? He got them from the Lord. So Solomon already had the plan that came from heaven. And Solomon was enabled by the Spirit of God to do the work of supervising, superintending the great construction project. And with the plans coming from heaven and the power of the Spirit of God and the wisdom of the Spirit of God upon him, the temple could not help but be one of the wonders of the world. It was a perfect building in every respect. I like to think of that. They didn't have to have the builders come in after the opening and go down a checklist and say, we need this fixed and this fixed and this fixed. The temple was a perfect building. And when the 7-year construction project was finished, the finished structure gave to everyone just a little hint of the glory of the place where God dwells. You turn back to 1 Kings and to chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 37. In the 4th year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. It was a glorious structure. The details of the construction, as we saw, for we went through them, emphasize the liberal use of gold. Remember that? The walls inside all overlaid with gold. Everything gleaming with gold so that inside and outside the building gleam with the light of heaven's glory. If that was all that Solomon had done, that would have been an astounding accomplishment. But he went beyond that. He built a palace for himself. And we are told that that palace took 13 years to build. So that for half of his reign of 40 years, he was engaged in construction projects. The temple and the palace. And from the description of the palace, it too was a majestic and glorious building. If you look in this very chapter that we have read, 2 Chronicles 9, look at verse 17. Let's look just at the throne. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold which were fastened to the throne and stays on each side of the sitting place and 2 lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. An elaborate throne carved out of ivory and overlaid with gold. And flanking the throne on the steps, the 6 steps that went up to it were lions on either side. I tell you, by itself, that would have been breathtaking to behold. But that was only the most visible, the most public aspect of Solomon's grand palace. So his accomplishments as a builder were breathtaking. But the regard in which he came to be held by other nations was also breathtaking. During his illustrious father's reign, Israel had been engaged often in wars. They had been engaged in battles against the surrounding nations. But during Solomon's reign, there was a time of peace. There was a time when the kingdom of Israel had grown so large that it dominated all who were around it. We considered the testimony of the Queen of Sheba, who came from a far country to visit and to see the glory of Solomon. She had heard reports brought to her. And what was her testimony when she came? The half was not told me. I did not even hear half in these reports. There was no more spirit in her when she saw all of the arrangements of Solomon's court and all the glory of his reign. His accomplishments were breathtaking. Surely one who accomplished so much in the early years of his career, surely this one would not go astray at the end. But Solomon's life teaches us too that what you do at the beginning is not so important as what you do at the end. Your legacy is not a function of what you do at the beginning. It's a function of how you come to the end. And while Solomon accomplished a lot and achieved a lot, he also lost a lot. And that's the third thing that we come to observe here about him. His fall was astounding. The departure of Solomon from the ways of the Lord was so grievous that to this day, no one can quite comprehend it. We know what the facts are. They are laid out for us quite clearly in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, just as the scripture said. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Here are the facts. But is there not a sense when we read that, and we think of the privileges, the advantages that Solomon had, and the things that he had been able to accomplish as king of Israel, and we come to read that and we say, how can this be? How can it be? How could one with so many privileges make such a ruin of his life and his career? Well, the answer is very clear. He discounted the power of his own flesh. He felt he would prevail where others had failed. the pride of all his privileges and of all he had achieved, or that God had enabled him to achieve, had turned his head at last. Whatever the excuses were, though, Solomon knew what the Lord had said. The Lord had appeared to him twice in person and had spoken to him in person on two occasions about this very thing. And Solomon could not justify what he did. It was a deliberate departure. There was nothing accidental. It was not a case of neglect. It was a deliberate departure from that which God had commanded. Solomon facilitated in Israel the worship of idols, and in the capital built temples that competed with the temple he had built for the Lord. When he was old, he turned his heart from following the Lord. I believe when we dealt with this matter in our series, I made the point that it is a delusion of the devil that sin is only appealing to the young. And that when people get to a certain age, they're beyond the reach of sin. That's a lie. And Solomon proved it. When he was old, he turned away his heart. So youth is not the only time when people are vulnerable. You're vulnerable however old or young you are. Beware then of the complacency of old age. Never assume the time has come when you can relax, when you can let down your guard. If Solomon could fall in his old age with all the privileges and all the accomplishments of his career, you can fall. Paul expressed this lesson very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. What was it Solomon himself wrote in the Proverbs? Pride goeth before destruction. When you are confident in your own ability, when you believe that you have reached a point where you don't have to be so vigilant, that's when you will fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. His fall was astounding. That one with such privileges and such accomplishments could come at the end to such a state. But you know, there is a happy end. Solomon did not remain in that backslidden condition. There is one other part of this epitaph. His restoration was instructing. Deliberately, I took our text from 2 Chronicles. Because you can read Solomon's life in 2 Chronicles, and you will find not a single mention of what we just read in 1 Kings 11. It's not mentioned at all. Some people say, you see, that's an oversight. That proves that there are mistakes in the Bible. Something is left out. No, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and he had a purpose in mind in the Chronicles. So we don't read here about his idolatry. We don't read about his strange wives. The Chronicles provide the inspired history of the spiritual life of the people of God. It's one of the reasons why I am certain that Solomon was not an apostate, that he did come back to the Lord. Because of the way in which the end of his life is described here. without any reference to those things. We know that Solomon came back to the Lord because of what we have read in Ecclesiastes. You turn again to Ecclesiastes into chapter 12. The text that began our series of studies in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. Or the chapter that began our series. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then those words at the end of that chapter in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That was spoken by one who had learned by painful experience that departing from the living God is not the way to happiness. Indulging the sins of the flesh is not the way to gain happiness. Solomon was restored. But you know, when we think about the restoration of Solomon, there is a sobering aspect of it. It is instructing, I say. We can rejoice in the Lord's mercy that the Lord would not leave His servant in that condition. But we also have to ponder all that could have been. I'm not speaking now about the purpose and plan of God for the history of His people. I'm speaking about Solomon strictly now as a person responsible before the Lord. Let us not get to the point where we have to be restored. Because invariably, those who are restored suffer devastation in themselves, in their homes, in their families, in their country. Sometimes is manifested for years to come. So it was in Solomon's case. That's the instruction of his restoration. It's not an encouragement to sin with the idea, well, Solomon was restored, so we can be restored. If that's your attitude, you don't understand the lessons of Solomon's sin. The lesson is, let's not get to that point. Let's be vigilant now. Let's stay close to the Lord now. Let's turn again and again, day by day, unto Christ the Redeemer. Repent of our sins. And in the words of one, keep short accounts with God. That we not come to the point where in the pride of our hearts, we turn away from the Lord for the purpose of gratifying our own flesh. Solomon's restoration is instructing. It teaches us the value of keeping loyal to the Lord every day. Because if Solomon could fall, you can fall. Here is how we have to remember him. It's very sad, isn't it? That one who had so many blessings and who accomplished so much in his life comes to be remembered in such an uncomfortable fashion. Yeah, he did a lot, but there was that at the end. Makes people just want to skip right on by. Because no one likes to deal with that. Here is the way it is. That restoration that is instructing them reminds us that as we come to the end of this series on the life of Solomon, this word is in here for a reason. It is in here so that we learn from Solomon's example, not to take our benefits for granted, and to be sure that we watch in all things. He came to be buried, and those who remembered him had to say he had such great wisdom, but he undid it by the pride of his own flesh. Let us not trample that wisdom under our feet. Let us observe what the Lord has given and rejoice day by day in his guidance, that we not undo that wisdom.